Okay, normally we spend about 5 or 10 minutes by way of review, but since I want to try to finish chapter 3 and chapter 4 tonight, we're going to skip the review tonight. And if you were here Sunday, you know that we finished our class looking at question number 12. Look down in chapter 3, of Acts chapter 3, in verse 19. Peter said, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And then down in verse 21, said, "Whom heaven must receive," talking about Jesus, "whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things about which the God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time." If you were here Sunday, do you remember right at the end of class, we talked about how a premillennialist would read verse 21? If you were here and remember that, what would they make of that verse? Do you remember? When Christ comes back, until the period of the restoration of all things is completed or begins. Which is it? If you're a premillennialist, which is it? Begins or completed? Begins. But there's nothing that doesn't say begins. In other words, they don't think the restoration has begun and Christ came and he was rejected, so he didn't set up his kingdom, and he's going to come back, going to restore the Jews to Jerusalem, set up the kingdom then and rule and give them the land, that kind of thing. The text does not say what people assume it says and what preachers tell people that it says. So what we're doing in our text, we just want to look at the text. We're not interested in one church's doctrine versus another church's doctrine. We're interested in truth. And so we have some questions on your lesson that hopefully help us to ascertain that just by looking right here at the text. Okay? So we suggested you mark three parallel phrases in this text. The first one is in verse 19, times of refreshing. And then in verse 21, you have another time word, period. Times, periods. Same idea. Period of restoration. And then in verse 24, you have another time phrase, these days. What I'm suggesting to you is that all three of these time phrases refer to the same period, or the same times, or the same days. Okay, first of all, when you look at verse 19, whatever this times of refreshing is, there are some requisites. What things must happen, according to Peter, before the times of refreshing come? Repent and return. People must repent and turn to Jesus as Lord. Hold your finger here and go to Acts chapter 2. In verse 38, there's a promise made of something that would certainly be refreshing. What was it? The forgiveness of sins. And if we were correct in our work on that verse, that the gift of the Holy Spirit is the gift the Holy Spirit was talking about through the prophets, the promise God made, verse 39, through the prophets, then it's referring to this forgiveness of sins. And that forgiveness of sins can be stated in a number of ways. But nevertheless, you see that this forgiveness of sins is contingent on what? What do they have to do, verse 38? They have to repent and be baptized. Over here in 3 and 19, in order for the times of refreshing to come, they've got to repent and return. And so you see similar requisites. Over there in 2:38, he says, "For the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises to you and your children, all who were far off," the promise the Holy Spirit had been making through the prophets, and Peter himself had referred to that when he referred to Joel earlier in his sermon. Okay, so repentance, and returning is essential to this time to refresh you. That makes it very personal, doesn't it? In order for me to enjoy the times of refreshing, I have to repent. It's something that I can enjoy based upon repentance. All right, I've got a number of verses here, but we're going to look at those a little bit later on this question. Back from Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. I don't know if you took the time to read those, but what those are verses that are talking about the times of the Messiah coming, but they're stated in very picturesque language. We'll look at some of those briefly here in just a minute. And it fits very well, this idea of refreshing and restoration. The period of restoration and the times of refreshing. You'll see that in those verses. Okay, so our question 12D, it's assume until the period of the restoration of all things means until it begins, but it doesn't say that. And could it mean until that period is fulfilled or completed? Okay, note in verse 18, the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all of his prophets that Christ would suffer, he has thus what? Fulfilled. So these prophecies have been fulfilled about the suffering Messiah. Okay, this period of restoration, what does he say about this period of restoration in verse 21 that helps define it? We suggested you mark it and then underline in the same color what he said about it. What did he say about the period of restoration? All the prophets have spoken about it. That's what he said, isn't it? About which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Now, if we let verse 24 through 26 interpret, we don't let a preacher interpret, we don't let our feelings interpret, our tradition interpret. If we let verse 24 through 26 interpret, when you get to verse 24, he says, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and its successors onward also announced what? These days. These days. Not 2,000 years in the future. These days. So the period of restoration the prophets talked about, verse 21. Verse 24, the prophets talked about these days. And then he further defines it in 25 and 26. It is you who are sons of the prophets. That is, to receive the promises, the prophets that we're talking about. You, not somebody 2,000 years later. You are the sons of the prophets. And of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. So if this is what all the prophets have been talking about, verse 25, in your seed all families of the earth will be blessed. If this is the same thing as the period of the restoration of all things, if this is the same thing as the times of refreshing, who is that seed that he talks about there in 25? Jesus, verse 26, he tells you, it's Jesus. And in your seed, all families of the earth be blessed, is talking about what? What kind of blessing?
Salvation.
Salvation, forgiveness of sins. That's right. Same kind of message that he preached on the day of Pentecost. Look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 21. He's quoting one of those prophets. One of those prophets was named Joel. And Joel, he's quoting Joel. And he said in verse 21, it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's just a case in point of the prophets talking about the times of refreshing or the period of restoration. These days, Peter said. That's talking about these days. For you first, verse 26, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. Verse 25, all the families of earth be blessed. God raised up Jesus to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. We noted Sunday morning how he began and ended his sermon with the theme of the servant. Look at verse 26. He raised up his servant. Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant, Jesus. So you see that in the beginning of his sermon. You see that in the end of his sermon. And he develops it throughout the sermon. Okay, now, He talks about a period of restoration in verse 21. Now, look back at Matthew 17. Matthew 17, verse 11. Jesus answers his disciples. He said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. So here's, he's talking about restoration of all things. Peter's sermon, he talked about the period of the restoration of all things. Jesus is talking about the restoration of all things. And he said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him. Who is he talking about, verse 13? John the Baptist. If John the Baptist was talking about the restoration of all things, and it's not going to, and it hadn't happened yet, and it won't happen until Jesus returns, John was a little early, wasn't he? John was preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said he was talking about the restoration of all things. The restoration of all things has to do with the King, the Messiah, who would free his people and bless them and conquer their enemies. That all goes hand in hand. Okay? Mark chapter 9, verse 12. He said Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So that's John the Baptist. Now we put on your lesson. John didn't provide forgiveness of sins. John didn't set up the kingdom. But the Hebrews would use active verbs to express not the doing of a thing, but either the declaration of it or the providing occasion for it. John did that very thing. He was a preacher. He declared the kingdom at hand. And he prepared the way for it by getting the people to repent, didn't he? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so John indeed announced the restoration, John the Baptist. All right, now let's look at some of these verses that I have. These are some of the same ones I had in a previous paragraph. Let's start in Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42. We talked about in our class Sunday morning, there's four servant psalms. This is number one. Look at verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. Is there any way to know definitively what that is talking about? You have a reference Bible? You have a reference Bible. Look at your reference on servant. You have the New American Standard particularly. What verse is right there on the A? What is it? Matthew 12. That's what we have on your lesson. Matthew 12. All right, now here's Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant whom I behold, my chosen one whom my soul delights, etc. Look at Matthew 12. Starting verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved one in whom my soul is well pleased. He is quoting Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1, and applying it to himself and his work. If you believe Jesus is the Son of God, this is a definitive interpretation. There's no room for question. But what the servant of Isaiah 42, 1 is the Messiah and refers to his work as the suffering Messiah. And so, In this Isaiah chapter 42, if you will look at verse 7, this servant was to open blind eyes. Would that be refreshing to a blind man? Would that be considered restoration, to have your sight restored? To open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in the darkness from the prison. Down in verse 22, this is the people plundered and despoiled. All of them are trapped in caves, are hidden away in prisons. They become a prey with none to deliver them, and a spoil with none to say, give them back. They needed a message of hope, a message of restoration, a message of refreshing. That's what the servant's coming for, to do God's bidding, to accomplish that. All right, look at chapter 49 of Isaiah and verse 6. Chapter 49, verse 6. This is, again, a servant psalm. This is number 2. And it says, verse 6, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and do what? Restore. Did we reading about periods of restoration over here in Acts 3? And to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'll make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. You'll have a reference there. If you'll look at it in your marginal note, Acts 13:47, it's quoted and applied to the work of Jesus Christ as the suffering Messiah for the forgiveness of sins. It does not have to do with him coming back a second time and ruling in Jerusalem after a big war. It has to do with his work as a suffering Messiah to provide forgiveness of sins. You see the idea of restore there. You go down in Isaiah 49, verse 8. In a favorable time I've answered you. In a day of salvation I've helped you. And I have it on your lesson there. You see that referenced in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I think it's on that previous paragraph, 2 Corinthians 8, 2. To do what? Look at the end of verse 8. To restore the land. You see that? These are restoration promises. But they're based on the work of the servant to set free God's people and provide them with the blessings God intended. All right, Jeremiah 30, verse 17. I'll restore you to health. Look at verse 18. Thus says the Lord, I will restore the fortunes of the tents of Jacob and have compassion on his dwelling places. Now look at verse 22. You shall be my people and I will be your God. Verse 18 and 22 sandwich this section. And what verses, the rest of verse 18 and all through verse 21 give you details about what he means about restoring. He talked about the city being rebuilt and the people multiplying and so forth. And it's these pictures that are painted. But all this is messianic. Look in chapter 31 of Isaiah, verse 1. At that time, declares the Lord, at that time when he's going to restore the people, chapter 30. At that time I'll be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Does verse 31 ring a bell? That's quoted in the New Testament, isn't it? In Hebrews chapter 8. So he's going to restore his people, 30. At that time, he's going to make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And that's clearly talking about the covenant made through Christ by his blood, ratified by his blood. That's that covenant. And so again, messianic. And then you can do the same thing on Amos 9. It's quoted in Acts 15:15. Through 18. So, go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 7. I don't know how much the apostles knew, but since he had been teaching them for 40 days, they may have known a whole lot more than we think they knew now. When they ask, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Was there reason to expect him to restore the kingdom to Israel? Yes, indeed there was. The problem is Israel didn't understand the nature of it. He did restore the kingdom to Israel. He is the king. And that's what they're witnesses to. Chapter 1, verse 8, you'll be my witnesses. That's what Peter preached in Acts 2. That's what Peter preached in Acts 3. He is the king. He did restore the kingdom to Israel. And depending on the king, depends on whether people are restored and whether it's a time of refreshing. He made that possible by his death, by dying on the cross for you and me. Who all worked miracles in chapter 3? Only the apostles are stated as working miracles. Okay, let's move to chapter 4. That's pretty brief synopsis there at the end of chapter 3, but give you something to think about and study if you want to. It's a rich, rich study. It'd make a good lesson by itself, good sermon by itself. All right, Acts chapter 4. Okay, you got three parts to the chapter 4. The first 22 verses I put down as the arrest of the apostles. I don't know how you summarize that. The apostles are arrested. That's what happens. And then in verse 23 through 31, the way I labeled that was the apostles' prayer. They went to their own companions. You see that in verse 23, and they prayed. They went back, Peter and John went, joined the other apostles and prayed that they might be able and have the courage to fulfill their ministry. And then in verse 32 through 37, you read about the common fund. So that's the three parts of chapter 4. However you label that, we'll want to drill on that in another class. But since we are striving to get through chapter 4, we're not going to do that in this class. We'd encourage you to mark all the nouns and pronouns that refer to the apostles. And we continue to stress how valuable that is. And if you did that, you've done a lot of marking here in chapter 4. And you see that verse 1, as they were speaking to the people, of course that's Peter and John speaking to the people. You see that down in verse 13, they observed the confidence of Peter and John. And when you read about the miracle, it's Peter and John that worked the miracle, nobody else. And so then you get down to, look down at verse 19 and 20. If you're marking those nouns and pronouns, Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." What commandment are they under from God that's being challenged right here? What commandment? What? I can't hear you. Chapter 1:8. What's their charge? Be his witnesses. Be witnesses to the king. His suffering and his death and his ascension and sitting on the throne of David. He said, you'll have to decide whether we listen to you fellows who have civil authority or listen to God. He knows what he's going to do. And he said, verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Isn't that the work of a witness? That is the work of a witness. We said Acts 1:8 sets forth the theme of the book. Here it is. You see it in chapter after chapter after chapter. They're witnessing to the king. These men are trying to stop them from doing that witnessing. We don't witness like they witness, but we benefit from their witness. Had they been intimidated and not done their work, we wouldn't be here tonight doing what we're doing. They were not intimidated. In the prayer we prayed with Billy a while ago, he said, learn some things that'll help us live every day. And I'll tell you, one of the things that help us live every day is have the courage these men have. No, we're not apostles, but we have a ministry. We're to be lights in the world. We're to glorify God. We're to never be ashamed of the words of Christ. And there'll be those who will try to intimidate us to keep us from speaking the things we know that the Bible teaches. These men would not be intimidated. They were arrested. Didn't make any difference. We'll find them that they are arrested again and whipped. Didn't make any difference. And when you get to chapter 12, we find one of them was put to death. Didn't stop them. What a great lesson to learn from these men. So, here they are. They've been arrested. This group of people that arrested them, you'll note back in chapter 1, chapter 4, verse 1. As they were speaking to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. We suggested that you do some work on the idea of Sadducee. Question 3. What was a prominent tenet of the Sadducees as to why they are the ones leading the opposition to the apostles now? The resurrection. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the human body. They believed when you died, that was it. They didn't believe there was an immortal spirit within the man. They were materialists. There's materialists in religion today. Jehovah's Witnesses are materialists. Seventh-day Adventists are materialists. Of course, atheists are materialists. The Sadducees didn't believe that. Now, in the Gospels, the Sadducees are opposed to Jesus, but predominantly you find the Pharisees leading the way. You get to the book of Acts, you see the Sadducees seem to lead the way because, and we have this on your lesson, if you did the marking that we suggested under 2D, you see what the focus of their sermons are. What is it? The resurrection. You see that in verse 2. You see that in verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Then you see it again in verse 20. We cannot stop speaking the things that we have heard. And then verse 33. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And so this is a theme of their preaching. No wonder the Sadducees are all disturbed. And people do get disturbed when you teach the truth. Is that any way to convert people, to disturb them? How are you going to win friends if you disturb them? That's right. We shouldn't set out to do to make people unhappy, but in a sense, you're not going to do your work if you don't disturb them. If you're preaching not disturbing somebody, you're probably not preaching what you need to preach. And so some people pride themselves on getting along. The apostles weren't getting along, folks. Now, they weren't out just to be obnoxious. We're not justifying that. Their preaching was disturbing preaching. Yes, sir.
Acts 2nd chapter, somebody was disturbed. And brother, what shall we do?
Acts which chapter?
Acts 2nd chapter.
Right. Yeah.
What shall we do?
Good disturbing there, wasn't it?
Yeah.
They were pricked in their hearts and what do we need to do? They were disturbed. I tell you, when you teach a study with someone, sometimes you may be sitting across the table from people. You never get any reaction. They'll smile at you and study with you. Sometimes you know you hadn't got anything. But you know what? Sometimes when people get mad at you, they may not say anything then. They get mad at you. They go away and they study and they think because they got a conscience and they got a heart. And they'll study. I don't know how many people have been converted that way. And this apostolic preaching was disturbing preaching. Okay, in verse 4, we ask a question on your lesson. Note the cause and effect. What's the cause? What's the effect?
Heard the word, they believe.
All right, heard the message. There's the cause, the effect, believe. How do you produce faith? There it is. We generally quote another verse about that. Which one is it? Which is the classic verse for faith comes from hearing the Word of God? What faith come by hearing by the word of God. Where's that at?
Romans 10:17.
Great passage. But you have the same thing taught right here. This teaches the same thing. They heard the message, believe. That's how you create faith. That's why we need to learn the message. That's why we need to teach the message. If you love somebody and you want to save them, let them hear the message. That's the way to do it. That's the way they did it. Did they know what the reaction would be when they taught it? No, they didn't know. They just taught it. When that sower went forth to sow, and some fell by the wayside, and some fell on the rocky ground, and some fell among the thorns, and some fell on the good ground. Did he know? No. He just sowed the seed. You don't know what kind of heart you're dealing with. Just sow the seed. And then if they're good hearts, they'll hear the message, they'll believe it and respond to it. All right, that's what you find in this text. All right, so they arrest the apostles. Verse 5, next day their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of high priestly descent. They had placed them in the center. This is politics, folks. This is it right here. We've got to stop this, man. It's not answering what they said. They can't answer it. We got to use our civil authority to do something about this. And so they placed them in the center and began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, we've got a question on your lesson. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 8. Peter. Who was filled with the Holy Spirit? Verse 31. The apostles. Okay. Now, back in Acts 1, Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit and the apostles. What did he promise them? What did he promise the apostles, Acts 1? About the Holy Spirit. That's right. It's power, but how did he describe they're going to get this power? To be baptized with the Holy Spirit. When? Not many days. Where? Jerusalem. Why? So they'd be their witnesses. They'd be witnesses. Right? Had they got it? Had they been baptized yet? Yes. But now we're reading about them being filled. Is this baptism again? No. It's a mistake when we read filled with the Holy Spirit to interpret baptized with the Holy Spirit. But our religious friends have been taught that. But you can see in the same chapter twice it says the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit after they had received the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit not many days from now, which happened, of course. They had already received it. And so we have on your sheet, compare. We're not going to read all those verses. Why did I put all those? I'll tell you why I put all those verses. Like Samson, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, what happened? Did he speak in tongues? He had extra strength. Supernatural strength. The Holy Spirit gave him supernatural strength. When in Luke 1, 15, 41, and 41 and 67, like Elizabeth and Zacharias, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, what'd they do? Prophesy. And so you just read all through here. And when you get down, for example, to I got question number 5-3 down here. Colossians 3:16, Ephesians 5. Who should be filled with the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 5, who says to be filled with the Holy Spirit? 5:18. Who? Nobody knows? All Christians. All Christians. But the same writer, in a twin letter, has the same sentiment, but instead of using the term filled with the Holy Spirit, what does he say? Colossians 3. What's the parallel phrase in Colossians 3? That's right, filled with His Word. Let the Word of Christ richly dwell, or dwell richly within you. Who gave us the Word about Christ? You say the apostles. How did the apostles get it? The Holy Spirit. And if you're filled with the Holy Spirit, the Word of Christ will richly dwell within you. It's not talking about anything miraculous. Anytime you read the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit, context must determine what it means. So what is the result of being filled with the Holy Spirit here in Acts 4 and verse 8? They're able to preach, they're able to answer these civil authorities. Look back at Matthew chapter 10. when Jesus is talking to the apostles about their ministry. In Matthew 10, verse 19, I've got a larger section there, but we're going to just read one little section of this. Matthew 10, 19, when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say. For it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. If you ever want a verse that illustrates the not but idiom, remember this one. Mark it down. Write it in the front of your Bible. Did they speak?
Yes.
Yes. Certainly they did. But he said, it is not you who speak. Yes, they spoke. But, more importantly, the Holy Spirit would give them how to speak and what to speak. And this is exactly what you have happening right here in Acts 4. Here's a fisherman. How is he going to stand before civil rulers, lawyers of the old law? How is he going to answer them? What is he going to say? Is he going to know not only what to say, is he going to know how to say it? He knows what to say and he knows exactly how to say it. And it's not because somebody prepped him. It's because the Holy Spirit is guiding his tongue. Yes, sir. Okay. And they did speak boldly. There were men who did speak very boldly. And that's down a little bit further in the text. Look at in verse 31 is what Jim's talking about. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And what was the result? Began to speak the word of God with boldness. There's the result. Folks, if we learn these things, it'll protect us against all of the notions, false notions about the Holy Spirit that are out there today. We'll be confident about what the Bible teaches if we can learn these things that we're trying to learn right here in this Acts class. Okay. Verse 11. He's the stone rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. Why was the cornerstone so important?
That's where you key off the organization.
Right. Every other part of the building depended on that cornerstone. Every other part of our faith depends on Jesus and who He is. His authority. We need to know Jesus. How do you know Him? How do you get to know Him?
Word.
Right. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Then the letters that were written. That's how you know Him. And He's the cornerstone. He's everything. And if our concepts of Christ are wrong, and people do have the wrong concepts of Christ, they see Him as this tender guy with this little halo and He's so sweet and lovely. That's not what the Bible points about Jesus Christ. He was a carpenter. He walked outdoors. He told people what they needed to hear. They didn't like it. He was a man of compassion beyond imagination, tenderness, love. He was able to work miracles. We need to know Jesus. Verse 16, it says, we ask you a question, why didn't the council deny these men work that miracle? This is what's giving them so much trouble. These guys worked this miracle. Why didn't they say, y'all didn't work a miracle? Y'all are a bunch of false teachers, miracle workers. Why didn't they just take that approach? Everybody knew they worked a miracle. It was public. It was open. So different from the miracle workers today. They said, for the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem. We cannot deny it.
I said, boy, if we could just have miracles today, we could convert people. Is that true? You remember this verse. They knew a miracle took place. It didn't convert them. Miracles aren't to convert people. Miracles are to confirm that the messenger is heaven's messenger and that the message is heaven's message. Now, what people do with it is up to them. What principle did Peter appeal to? We've read there in verse 18 through 20 and again in Acts 5:29. He stated it very clearly in Acts 5:29. What is it? Aren't we supposed to obey civil authority? Did the Bible teach that? Why didn't he? What does 5:29 say? Must obey God rather than man. That's the principle. So, they were arrested. They were told, verse 18, they commanded them not to speak or teach. Did they tell them not to speak? Don't say hello. Don't tell anybody your name. No. I don't have time, but this is a great passage to remember when you read 1 Timothy chapter 2. About women are told not to teach or usurp authority over a man. It's not telling women not to teach. Not teaching a position of authority. Same thing here. You're not telling them not to speak. Not to speak in such a way as to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. That's what he means. They knew that's what he meant. They were told, don't do it. And these guys meant business. They crucified their master. And so, here you are. You've been threatened. Don't preach. Don't preach this anymore. What are you going to do now? Give up? Say, I tried. What did they do? Verse 23. What? They told them what?
They told
them. Okay, they did do that. But I want the answer from verse 23. What'd they do? They went to their companions and prayed. Is there power in prayer? They thought so. Billy talked about in his prayer. Learn some things that'll help us. Boy, here's power. You challenged. You're threatened. Are you going to obey? Go with your brethren and pray. They went to their companions. I think it's about the other apostles. They prayed together. And what did they pray for? We read about it here in verse 31. They prayed, and as a result, they began to speak the word of God with boldness. And so that's what they asked for. Verse 29. That we may speak your word with all confidence. Don't let these guys intimidate us. Help us to speak out. That's what they prayed. That's what they did.
I thought you were talking about verse 19.
I know, but I was. Okay. You had a good answer in it. Well, I didn't make it, did I? I tried. Okay. We'll pick up, the Lord willing, in our next class with number 11. Finish out chapter 4 and finish 5. That's right.